Dear Heavenly Father, you know each and every one of us, our thoughts, our hopes, and every hair on our head. There is nothing that you do not know about us, and yet you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, as a sacrifice for our sins. You gave us your holy word and assurance of your love. Please bless us today as we read your word and Clayton explains it for our edification. Luke chapter 2, verses 41-52. Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the festival according to the custom. After the festival was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they travelled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart, and Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and man.
Thank you very much, Rex. Please do keep your Bibles open there. We're going to spend the next little bit of time there, and if you were with us before Christmas, you'll remember we started Luke's Gospel and we went through for a few weeks and then took a break during our foundation series throughout January. And here we come back to Luke chapter 2, picking up where we left off. And Luke will be one of our long-term series over the next few years where we'll look at it in chunks together. And we definitely pray and hope and expect that God will speak to us through this part of his Bible as we spend a significant amount of time in it together in the next few years. Rex prayed, but let me pray again and ask that God will speak to us. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. That is what we've just heard read to us, not just the words of human beings, but your very word. And so I pray this morning that you will speak to all of us. May your Spirit take these things that we have heard, the word that you have spoken, write it on our hearts, make us more and more like Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. Many of us will have had the experience captured for us in this episode of Luke's Gospel, either of being lost or of losing a child. Many years ago, my family was part of the Allgate Valley Church of Christ, not far from here. And one Sunday morning, when I was about 4 years old, I got lost in the toilet. The church had outside toilets, that is, accessible only from the outside. So that meant that as people were leaving on a Sunday, the toilets had to be locked up. And sure enough, I was inside the men's toilet when they were locked up for the week. My parents had no idea where I was, and my anxiety and distress was matched only by theirs as they wondered where I could possibly be. Although, in fact, I like to think they were anxious and distressed, wondering where I was. I'm not entirely sure they even realised that I was missing. Nevertheless, I was lost. I felt lost. And plenty of us, I'm sure, have had that experience or the flip side, that gut-wrenching realisation that you don't know where your child is. It's sickening, really, hard in your mouth as you run frantically around the shopping centre or the Royal Show or wherever it is. Nothing else really matters except finding your child. We have, I think, even if we've never experienced it for ourselves, we have some sympathy for Mary and Joseph, don't we? Their distress was for days, not just minutes. And when they finally find their lost son, he seems remarkably unapologetic, doesn't he? So what's going on here? Well, let's get our bearings in Luke chapter 2 a little bit. If you were with us just after Christmas, you may recall we looked at the section immediately prior to this when Jesus was also in the temple, but as a baby. We met Simeon and Anna. We heard them speak of the salvation that God was going to bring about through Jesus. We heard them say that Jesus was the revelation of God, not just to the Jews, the nation who had been in covenant relationship with God throughout the days of the Old Testament, but Jesus was also the means of God making himself known to Gentiles, to people like most of us, people who weren't Jews. And from their testimony, we learned that if we want to see and understand what God is doing in the world, what God's great plans for the world are, we need to look at Jesus. But you might also recall that Luke went to great lengths to show us that even in Jesus' very earliest days, everything about his family and his life was done in very strict obedience to the Old Testament law, even what we called overobedience. So later on, when we come to some point in Luke's gospel where we find the religious leaders accusing Jesus of breaking the law, of not having any regard for the law, we know that's just rubbish because of the historical record from when even he was just a baby. Everything about his life was done in complete obedience to the law and then some. So we shouldn't really be surprised, I don't think, that just as the account of Jesus' childhood comes to an end here, Jesus and his family are once again demonstrating very faithful obedience to Old Testament Judaism. See how the section opens, the first words that Rex read for us. Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the Feast of the Passover. Even today, there are people who try and drive a wedge between Christianity and Judaism, aren't there? Even to the point of anti-Semitism. But there's no getting around the fact that Jesus and his family were faithful, deliberate, obedient Jews. Places like Deuteronomy 16 record God's command that all Jewish men were to travel to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, Pentecost, sometimes called the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And so it makes sense for Joseph, faithful, obedient Jewish man, to be in Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. We're not surprised to see him there. But back there in Deuteronomy 16, the instruction was that all Jewish men were to gather to celebrate the Passover. And the religious scholars of Joseph's day, or actually even of years prior, had specifically clarified women were not under the same obligation. And yet, what does Luke tell us? Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. Both Mary and Joseph were in the habit of making this annual pilgrimage. Again, over-obedience. The picture of Jesus as a law-abiding member of God's faithful people is ironclad. There were other faithful women in the history of God's people who attended the Passover regularly. You might know the story of Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 2. His mother, Hannah, was one of the real high points in the history of God's people in the Old Testament. Faithful, concerned for the things of God. We're told that she too travelled up annually for the Passover. So Mary's in good company here. When you're described in the same kind of language as someone like Hannah, that's quite a statement. And of course, the comparison also prepares us to look out for something in the boy Jesus. Hannah's son, you might remember, Samuel, if you're familiar with the story, a young boy in the temple, God speaks to him in the temple and he becomes a prophet and leader of the people. Luke is setting things up for us to make sure we notice what he thinks is important. But there's a bit of a shift now. You'll notice that Jesus' parents are not named in this section. They're just his parents. And after this, Joseph doesn't appear in Luke's gospel at all. We've transitioned out of the story of Jesus' birth, where necessarily his parents get a lot of the attention. Now the focus is more and more on Jesus himself. We saw at the very beginning, Luke chapter 1, that Luke says he's put together an orderly account. And we can see that Luke has created a unit, this section about Jesus' childhood. It started in the temple with Zechariah and the angel, and it finishes in the temple here. Just as the whole gospel starts in the temple and ends in the temple, chapter 24, verse 53. So Luke gives us the clues that we're moving into the next part of his orderly account. Jesus is almost old enough for those obligations of Jewish men to apply to him. He's 12 years old, according to verse 42. It was at 13 years old that Jesus himself would be required to attend. Again, this is beyond what's required by the law. And even the next sentence, after the festival was over, they start out for home. Most people stayed 2 or 3 days in Jerusalem. Mary and Joseph stayed for the whole week of the festival, not starting out for home until after it has finished. Luke is practically falling over himself to make sure that we understand how faithful and obedient Jesus and his family are. After the festival was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Now, there are, I think, a few cultural hurdles we need to get over to make sense of this, because we know more or less how Mary and Joseph are feeling at this point, that horrible, sick-to-your-stomach feeling, hard in your mouth, horror and fear. But I think we also wonder, 20 centuries later, are you kidding me? You left your son in another city? You travelled for a whole day not realising he was lost? What is the matter with you? Call Families SA. This child needs to be taken away from his irresponsible parents. Do you remember that movie Home Alone? And all the sequels. It's about a family who go on holidays, leave their son behind and not realise that he's lost. And if you're a parent, you watch it feeling very smug because despite whatever your parental failings have been, at least you've never done that. And it's a great danger, and we see this all the time, in evaluating and passing judgment on people's behaviour and decisions in history and in other cultures according to the standards of our culture and our moment in history. So let's have a look at how it all unfolds and just suspend our judgment on Mary and Joseph's parenting for now. After the festival was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they travelled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. So Jesus and his family are living in Nazareth. We see that down in verse 51. Nazareth was in the north, near the Sea of Galilee, and Jerusalem was towards the south. Between the two lay Samaria. The Samaritans were descendants of the 10 northern tribes of Israel who had intermarried with other people. They only believed in the first 5 books of the Old Testament. The Jews considered them religiously deficient, and so the Jews avoided the Samaritans and vice versa. Because of this, a journey from Nazareth to Jerusalem, instead of being a straight line, generally avoided Samaritan territory, and so it would take longer, making the trip about 130 kilometres each way. The detour also took pilgrims off the main highways and onto the smaller roads, which were frequented by, well, what we would call bush rangers. And so pilgrims would travel in larger caravans, sometimes 100 people or more. In addition to that, there are some scholars who think that men and women walked separately in these large caravans and that children could be in either group with either parent. And so they say that Jesus' parents could easily have thought that each one thought he was walking with the other. And so after travelling for a day, only then do they realise that Jesus is not anywhere in their group. So just if we keep the reins on our modern helicopter parenting, don't judge them by our standards, eventually, verse 45, when they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. 3 days it takes. Probably not that Mary and Joseph were searching in Jerusalem for 3 days, but counting that 1 day of homeward journey, 1 day back to Jerusalem, and then the next day when they're in Jerusalem, they find him. And Jesus, this 12-year-old boy, was, verse 46, in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. The temple in Jerusalem was made up of concentric rooms or courtyards. In the very centre was the most holy place where God's presence dwelt in a unique way, right there in the midst of his people. But further out were courtyards where people could come and go and where Jewish teachers, rabbis, would teach. The normal pattern for this kind of theological teaching would be that the teacher would sit on a chair, people would sit on the ground, listening and learning. And the common teaching method was question and answer. The teacher would ask some questions, the people would answer. The people would ask some questions, and the teacher would answer. And so for Jesus to be described as sitting among the teachers doesn't necessarily imply that he is, in a sense, equal to the teachers in this situation, that he's taken on the role of teacher himself. Some Christians like to imagine that Jesus is teaching the teachers, And one of the children's Bibles I had as a kid had a picture of this scene with the young Jesus rather precociously wagging his finger at the teachers, teaching them a thing or two. But Luke seems to be actually more deliberate in picturing Jesus as being taught by the religious teachers. It's the only time in the whole Bible that this happens. Jesus, as a boy, is instructed by other human teachers. But nowhere else does Luke use this language for the establishment religious teachers. The word teacher here is used to describe Jesus. It's applied to John the Baptist, Jesus later in his ministry, I mean. It's used to describe John the Baptist during his ministry. It's a positive word that you use to describe someone who teaches you things. The teachers of organized official Judaism, when they become a force against Jesus later on in his ministry, Luke steers clear of this word with its positive associations and calls them other things. Lawyers, scribes, teachers of the law, and because of their opposition to Jesus, the connotations are always negative. See, here is Jesus once again pictured as a faithful Jew learning from those who can teach him the scriptures. And obviously, Jesus is involved in this kind of back and forth, the Q&A, because of verse 47, everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When the teachers ask Jesus something, his answers demonstrate his understanding, his insight into the Word of God, and the people are amazed. This isn't what you expect from a 12-year-old. And if we're familiar with Luke's Gospel and with Volume 2, the Book of Acts, we'll think, hang on, we've heard this language before, this idea of people being amazed, astonished. This is how Luke describes people responding to God's power breaking into the world as his kingdom advances. The response when Jairus' daughter is raised from the dead. The response to Saul, formerly persecutor in chief of the Christian church, preaching the gospel of Jesus. Amazement, astonishment. That's the response to this that the people here have when they realize the insight, the understanding that Jesus has as a boy. But the picture is of Jesus still learning as he sat under the teachers of the nation of Israel and hears them expounding the word of God as the scriptures are, if you like, poured into Jesus' young mind as he questions them, as he digests the answer, as he asks other questions. His Heavenly Father reveals to him more and more of who he is and what his ministry is going to be like. And we know that Jesus learned. We know that Jesus grew. Verse 52 makes that clear. Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and man. Back in the barn on Christmas night, wrapped up in swaddling clothes, Jesus didn't have all the wisdom and understanding that he would have during his ministry. Jesus grew, he learned, he gained wisdom. And it's some situations like this, sitting under the teaching of those who could explain to him God's word. He grew in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and man. But there is a question we need to ask, and it's the question that I'm sure all the parents here want to ask or can't help but ask, was Jesus wrong to stay behind? Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you. Some of our old translations use the language of great distress to capture Mary and Joseph's emotional state in their search for Jesus. There are only two other times in the Bible that this language is used, and both times it comes from Luke. It's the word that he uses in the book of Acts to describe the deep distress, the anguish of the leaders of the church in Ephesus when they understand that they are never going to see the Apostle Paul again. And it's the language that he records in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus to describe the agony and distress of being in hell. If that's how else Luke uses the word, we're never going to see you again, it's like being in hell. Clearly he wants us to understand the distress that Jesus' parents feel in this moment. Now, despite their way of travelling and, you know, their different way of parenting that's so different to ours, this is real anguish that Jesus' parents feel. So was it wrong for Jesus to stay behind? Was he a disobedient child? In short, did Jesus sin by deliberately remaining in the temple when his parents had left? Well, the rest of the New Testament is clear that Jesus didn't sin, that he was entirely without sin. Even when Jesus' opponents were given the opportunity to point to some area of sin in his life, they couldn't, could they? And we could turn to somewhere like Hebrews 4:15. Jesus was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. So what's going on? And why does Luke include this for us? If he wants us to have such a high view of Jesus, which clearly he does, and if it wasn't wrong or sinful for Jesus to remain behind, why record Mary's complaint and the obvious anguish that Jesus' actions have caused? Well, I think there are three things going on. Firstly, remember Simeon. As you don't really need to remember him, look back just at verse 35. Previous page in the Blue Church Bible, Simeon is moved by the Spirit of God and he prophesies to Mary, speaking of Jesus' ministry, and a sword will pierce your heart too. Your own soul, sorry. A sword will pierce your own soul too. Ultimately, I guess we see that in the crucifixion as Mary watches her innocent son tortured and murdered. But Simeon is obviously talking more broadly than just Jesus' death. He's talking about Jesus' life and ministry. And something about Jesus' life is going to be so painful to Mary that it could be described as a sword piercing her soul. And so Luke probably wants us to make the connection here. When we see just the very beginnings of the kind of ministry that Jesus is going to have, it is going to have that heartbreaking effect on Mary, soul-piercing effect on Mary. If you've ever lost your child, having your soul pierced, that's not a bad description of that feeling, is it? We're supposed to think, yep, it's already started. We're supposed to remember something about Jesus in this moment. Oh yeah, he's the one spoken of in those terms in Simeon's prophecy. He's the one who's going to cause the rising and falling of many in Israel, verse 34. He's the one who is God's salvation, verse 30. Verse 32, he is a light for the revelation to Gentiles. Mary's anxiety and distress at this moment point us back to what's already been said about Jesus, and they remind us of his identity and his mission. And as I said, the cross kind of stands at the end of this. And so even very clearly at this early stage, we see the shadow of the cross across Jesus' life and also Mary's life. The second thing to bear in mind is the priority that obedience to God takes even over the closest family relationships. Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house? Clearly for Jesus, the relationship with his heavenly Father has a precedence over his relationship with his earthly parents. Now we see as Jesus' ministry unfolds over later years that he explicitly states a relationship with God takes precedence over family relationships. Not that this is cause to disrespect our family, but there may be absolutely choices that we make that cause our family anguish and distress. I know a young man who gave up his medical studies in order to pursue becoming a church pastor. I know that his parents were deeply distressed by that. They would use the language that Mary used here. Such hurt and distress because of a choice that he made out of his obedience to God. Even my wife, Kathy, when she went overseas for a year doing missionary work, the fact that she would go to another country explicitly to tell people about Jesus caused distress for some in her family. In our culture, where family seems to be the unassailable idol that must never be spoken against, there was an article in the news just last week about the lengths that parents go to stalking their children's teachers on the weekends in order to make sure my family gets what it needs. There is an allegiance even higher than family. Jesus must obey it. We must obey it. There may be times when our obedience to our heavenly Father necessarily takes precedence over our obedience to earthly parents or over other family relationships. The third thing we learn from this little interaction between Jesus and his parents, particularly the way Mary verbalizes her response to Jesus, is the key question about Jesus and his identity. That is, every single person has to come to a decision about who Jesus is. And they have to do that for themselves. Jesus' parents were no exception. Jesus' parents had to work out who do they think Jesus is. They had to come to an understanding of his mission. And in that, they are an example for us. They're in exactly the same boat as us. There are no shortcuts to being in a relationship with God through Jesus. Being in the right family doesn't automatically bring you on board with what God is doing in the world. Even having Jesus born into your family doesn't make you his follower. In fact, the New Testament tells us that none of Jesus' brothers, at least, believed in him during his earthly ministry. It wasn't until after the resurrection that his family finally understood who he was. Being in the right family counts for nothing before God. There are no shortcuts to relationship with God. Every person has to consider the claims of Christ for themselves, and if it applied to those closest to Jesus, well, it's certainly going to apply to us, isn't it? Which, just let me say, yes, this speaks to us of our need to come to an understanding of Jesus' mission and identity for ourselves. We can't rely on our family connections or what other people close to us think of Jesus. But let this also be an encouragement to you. The fact that Jesus' own family had to arrive at a conclusion as to who he is, and at this stage they haven't yet. See verse 50, they did not understand what he was saying to them. In fact, it took decades for them to understand Jesus' identity and his mission. And I am thinking particularly of Jesus' brothers, more so than his parents who are the ones who get the attention here. But in terms of personal witness, you'd have to say that Jesus would have had a pretty good personal witness to those in his family, wouldn't you? No sin to undermine his witness, for his siblings to call him a hypocrite. Sometimes that happens to Christian people, doesn't it? We're trying to share our faith and live out our faith among our family, and yet it's those closest to us who see our own sin and failings, and sometimes they use that as an excuse for not putting their own trust in Jesus. Jesus had the ultimate personal witness. There was no sin to undermine it. And yet for 30 years or so, his family didn't believe him. They rejected his ministry and mission. They actually thought he was out of his mind. Eventually, though, after Jesus' resurrection and ascension at the beginning of Acts, his family are there with the other disciples, and they went on to be used by God in serving the church, even being martyred for their faith in Jesus. If you are tempted to be discouraged at the apparent unfruitfulness of your witness and testimony about Jesus to those you are closest to, please be encouraged that even Jesus' own family had to make the decision to believe in Jesus for themselves. And that didn't happen during Jesus' lifetime. We have to come to an understanding of who Jesus is. And Luke includes this detail to highlight that even those closest to Jesus must reach a conclusion about his mission and purpose for themselves. And we hear something about Jesus' mission from his very own mouth, don't we? Verse 49, "Why were you searching for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house?" Two particular things I think are revealed here. First of all, the necessity. Notice the language, "I had to be." We hear this language right through Luke's gospel when he speaks about things that have to happen in order for that salvation that Simeon spoke about to come about. Jesus being in his Father's house, sitting under God's word, is just as necessary as chapter 4, verse 43, Jesus proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. It's just as necessary as the fact that, 9:22, Jesus must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. It's the same as the necessity of Jesus having to suffer and then enter his glory, 24 verse 26, and so on, when Jesus speaks about things that must happen in order for the plans and purposes of God to reach their fulfillment in him. So we know it's important. It must happen. But what actually did Jesus say he must be doing? "I had to be in my Father's house." You might have figured out these are the very first words spoken by Jesus recorded in the Bible. They're obviously going to be significant. They also set the tone for everything else that comes out of his mouth in the whole rest of the story. You'll see a little footnote there in verse 49. translator said it could read, "Be about my Father's business." Literally, Luke records something like, "I must be in the things of my Father." And there are places where Jesus speaks about being about sharing in his Father's work. It was actually that claim to equality with God that made the Jewish religious leaders determined to kill Jesus. But of course, Jesus could be about his Father's business anywhere. That wouldn't require him to be in the temple. And so the NIV translation is probably the best way to read it. It is important, it is necessary for Jesus to be in the temple, in his Father's house. The temple was the focus of God's presence on earth. The temple was the focus of God's relationship with his people. That was really the whole point of the temple, the place where God could dwell among his people and where you could go to be with God. It's why even today the remains of the western wall of the temple in Jerusalem, that's where Jews go to pray. Such is its significance. It was only this week that a court case was decided about who is allowed to pray there. And as we've seen, it's the place where God's word was taught and explained. It's the place where the young Jesus could be filled with his Father's word. It would have been surprising, really, well, unheard of, for someone to speak of God as my Father, let alone that claim to come from the mouth of a 12-year-old boy. You would be taken aback, I imagine, if someone outside of your family referred to your father as their father. You think, hang on. You're claiming a relationship that you don't have. Well, that kind of indignation, coupled with an accusation of blasphemy, is how pious Jews would have responded and did respond to Jesus calling God his own Father. The Jews of Jesus' day quite happily spoke of God as the Father of the nation. Jesus uses much more personal language, reflecting his understanding that his relationship with his Father was unique. The very first words of Jesus recorded in the scriptures, and they prepare us for every other thing that Jesus says, because they lay this very, very important foundation that Jesus is not just one among many, that Jesus is not just one of these religious teachers who has some understanding of God. Jesus is God's own Son, and is therefore worth us listening to. This is a statement about Jesus' unique identity that sets up the rest of his ministry. I had to be in my Father's house. And yet, from this moment on, as Luke's gospel kind of turns the corner into the rest of Jesus' ministry, numerous times, Luke and the other gospel authors record Jesus taking this relationship that only ever applied to him, and Jesus tells his followers that they have it. We are able to call God our Father because of what Jesus accomplished in dying for us on the cross, dying in our place to bring us into God's family as adopted children. We are those, if we trust in Jesus, who enjoy this amazingly privileged family relationship and can call God my Father. In fact, the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Romans says that God gives us his own Spirit who enables us to call him Father. You and I are not Christ, friends, lest there was ever any doubt. We don't want to confuse our relationship with God that comes through Jesus with the relationship with his Father that Jesus had by nature of his very being. But this wonderful privilege of calling God our Father is one that we now share with Jesus, the eternal Son of God. Let me pray for us. Father God, we give you such great thanks that we can call you our Father. That because of Jesus' life and death and resurrection and ascension, his death on the cross in our place, his exaltation, his seated being next to you in heaven, we have been ushered into the very throne room We have been adopted as dearly loved children, and we can call you Father. Father, we thank you for this part of Luke's carefully ordered account, where he raises these questions for us, particularly this question of Jesus' identity and how each and every one of us must arrive at that for ourselves. And Father, I pray that if there are some here this morning who haven't yet reached that conclusion, you will make known to them who Jesus is. Maybe today be the day they ask someone, so what is it to understand Jesus' ministry? What is it to trust in Jesus? Father, I pray we might also be encouraged. There are no shortcuts, no family shortcuts or otherwise, to a relationship with you through Jesus. May we seek to be faithful in our ministry, in our testimony to those around us, especially those closest to us in our families. Father, we long for them to come to a relationship with you in Christ as well. Father, equip us for this task before us, we pray. And again, for the privilege of being able to call you our Father, we are so grateful, we are so undeserving. And yet you have adopted us as your children in Christ Jesus. We want to say thank you, Father. Amen.